You're listening to Pastor Francis and Lundy's Good Friday Message. We welcome you to join us for our weekend service on Saturday at 5 p.m. and Sundays at 8, 9:30, and 11 a.m. For more information and additional resources, please visit eastbrook.org.
Coming to America, I got to understand that I was coming into a new world. And it is a new world of www. It's a new world, and what principally circulates are signs and symbols, above all, symbols of everything and anything which money is. We live in what can be called a symbol-saturated world, I guess. From Wisconsin, we can recognize some of these things. Scott Lash and John Urey, in their work, Economies of Science and Space, observed that the main export of the USA today, as it is called, culture, film, logos, and science. We do this through bonds, we do this through franchises all across the world. Signs and symbols of the WW promise happiness and contentment and full human life. Happiness is the beer that you drink, is the cloth that you wear, is the car that you drive. Symbols of our society mainly promise two things. One, happiness, and citizenship, or being part of a community that enjoys that. It's not enough to eat a hamburger, but you must eat it under the double arch. Then you are belonging to a group of people. It's not enough to have a phone, but your phone should really have an Apple sign. Then you are really in sync and with what is happening. So we are called to embody a different joy. This becomes what we are. The symbols of our society mainly promise, as they have promised that, then we are all called from different ends to embody this joy and yearn to belong to it. It is therefore plausible that we can view Christianity also and our faith in the lenses of symbols, icons, and also signs. The outstanding sign of Christianity has always been the cross. You see it in churches, you see it in lapels, you see it in anything, and when you see that, it's a very recognizable symbol. But Christianity doesn't give the roadmap the others give. It doesn't give the promises the other symbols give, because it doesn't offer a roadmap, but it does offer a story. And the story is the core of our being. And the main point of our story takes place in these 3 days, the 3 days that take us from the Last Supper to the empty tomb, what we are now celebrating, what is amazingly dramatized in this week that we have gathered. The Lord had a moment with his disciples in the Last Supper, and in that moment, the disciples' story lost their story of the future. They had hoped and they had expected how great the kingdom would be that Jesus would bring them in. But it collapsed the moment Judas Iscariot sold Jesus, the moment Peter himself denied and therefore betrayed his master, and the rest of the disciples fled in fear. Faced with his passion and death, Jesus had no more good to offer them, no more future to offer them. They saw this as the end of the road for them. He was crucified, and the story appeared done. Good Friday that we celebrate today symbolizes that. We perpetuate it every time we celebrate also the Lord's table, also bringing us to think and symbolizes that. But the paradox we have is deeper. It's deeper that the documents that describe this event in the Gospels appear to have also been written during a time when the church was in another crisis. The second crisis was even greater because they had formed for themselves a narrative that the end will come soon and Jesus will soon come and whisk them out of the world. But it appeared that that did not happen. Nero started persecuting them and Christians betrayed one another. People left faith and that brought them to a crisis. What then made those who had been with Jesus to record the Gospels that we have? I'm grateful that this was recorded. And they recorded a reflection of what was happening in their lives and therefore challenging even us to think through that. In this, we see the story of cowardice. We see the story of envy. We see the story of denial. We see the story of missing the mark. And this is what the disciples were very candid in recording. I'll just give a little snippet on this. Remember the morning of this Friday that we are now remembering. Five times Pilate finds Jesus innocent. But instead of doing what is right out of cowardice, he hands him over. You see, the first morning, when the elders and the chief priests, religious people, bring Jesus to him, he quickly looks and concludes, these people are envious. And he knew that, and he decided he will free Jesus. But out of cowardice, he then thinks, should someone else make that decision? He sends him to Herod. Herod, unfortunately, returns Jesus back to him and says, you make that decision yourself. And after that, he looks, what do I do with him? He then decides he should free him because people demand it. And therefore, he asks the people, hey, who should I release for you? Jesus or Barabbas? And people say, no, crucify him. Release to us the thief. We want Barabbas. And he's held in that dilemma. His wife comes and whispers to him, have nothing to do with the blood of this innocent man. But he goes farther and thinks, what do I do? People shout louder. And they decided, and he decided, let me punish him and then release him. He decides to punish an innocent man. And people then are not satisfied until he dies. He asks for water, he washes his hands. Before the hands are dry, he hands him over to his death. Humiliated, discouraged, the disciples come to an end of their stories. But this was not only them. God had planned this. Peter, in the text of Acts chapter 2, verse 22, points this to them. He says, fellow Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth, a man accredited by God to you by miracles, signs and wonders, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know, this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of the wicked men, put him to death on the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep him. In a way, he's telling them, you are responsible, but not only you, God had a plan out of this. There's that mingling of our responsibility and God's working. It's never described better for me than in the story of the Chronicles of Narnia. In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis portrays Narnia to be a land that was now under the curse of the wicked judges. And the country was destroyed. And Aslan comes over to rescue and reform the country, to redeem the country. Winter had prevailed over this country for long. Everybody yearned for it. But suddenly hope emerged that Aslan, the lion, the king figure, the lord figure, was coming to do his work. But he conscripted the help of people from the children from our world into Narnia world. Edmund, Lucy, Susan, and Peter. But on their arrival, the witch manages to get out Edmund, and he becomes treacherous. And then the epic of war, having come together, the witch decides, I must have Edmund on my side. Because he is treacherous. He sights writing that anyone who is treacherous was already given to him by the old ancient laws. Aslan is in a dilemma. What would he do? He then decides to discuss with the witch the fate of Edmund. And he comes and says he will take the place of Edmund. He will die in his place. The witch is delighted with that because he knows her greatest impediment was the lion Aslan. So she calculates, if I kill Aslan, there will be no problem inheriting the whole Narnia plus all the children and everything. They bring her to the stone table. I lost the screen. All right. They bring Aslan to the stone table. And he is killed. And everyone is in great worry what will happen to them. In their panic, they sleep not knowing what would happen. The next morning when they wake, they see Aslan absent from the stone table. The stone table cracked. Turn it back. The stone table cracked and Aslan isn't there. So they begin to worry, what happened? Aslan tells them there was a magic that the queen, this lady did not know. And the magic was any willing victim who dies on the stone table for a treacherous person will make the thing reverse, will make the stone table crack. And when the stone table cracks, the curse that was on Narnia will begin working on the reverse. Life will start coming. Winter will go, and the wickedness that had gripped this place would be removed. Death will be swallowed. This is very similar to our story. The cross interjects our world, and the day Good Friday, the day Jesus dies, the reverse, the curse that was upon man begins to reverse. Soon after his death, death will be consumed and a new dawn will come. Bodies will resurrect. And Jesus begins the firstborn from the dead, showing us that resurrection is our destiny and a new world and a new heaven will appear to us. We are fortunate to live in our time and that we can see. We benefit more from looking at our Jewish roots and others to see that what God actually meant. The medieval Christians missed it when they thought God would whisk us out of our world to take us to a platonic somewhere this world is bad. But we learn now from people, writers like N.T. Wright and others, that God is reforming the world. God will promise a new heaven and a new earth. In Revelation 20 and 21, there will be a fusion of a new heaven and a new earth from where he is redeeming, he is reversing the curse that came from Eden and that we begin to be a new people, restoring relationship, creating new ways of relations of human nature being reformed, and we get back to that which was promised us. These days we have been in the Sabbath, Sunday days, of labor, but the Sabbath comes when this will be fulfilled. It is pointed to us that the day has been inaugurated. The day has begun. When Jesus died, it began, and it will continue until its great fulfillment. It therefore behooves us that when this gospel has been preached to the ends of the earth, and every people, nations have seen it, then the dawn comes to us and the new heaven that he promised and a new earth that he promised comes to us and we begin to be made into new people, the people of God. Peter points to them that this joy we cannot enter just like that. I'm glad you have been looking at Joseph. Joseph gives us a great illustration of when God restores this. It wasn't a question of forgiveness or begging forgiveness that was the issue. It wasn't the confession, but it was repentance that Joseph was looking into his brothers. He creates a scene where they were to repeat the problems that made them sell him out as a slave. He favors his brother Benjamin. He gives him lavish food. And he set up that Benjamin would be held as a slave and they would be free. Judah looks at that and says, no, let me take the place of my brother. He showed 22 years after the event that he had changed. He was the same who said, sell, he's our flesh and blood, but sell him. But this time around, he was repentant and he was ready for it. When Joseph realizes that, he calls them and he says, I am Joseph. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Peter here tells the Jews, you meant it for evil, but God has meant it for our salvation. Therefore, repent and you receive this new life. God is calling us all to come to him through repentance. Repentance is not being remorseful only. It's not only confessing what we have done wrong, but it shows that I recognize my mistake and things I've done in the past. It disturbs me, and I want to make amend. I want to live better. I want to do the right thing when opportunity to do wrong comes my way. That's why we are told that the wicked depart and leave what is evil and do what is right. We are not automatic. We are not modern robots. God has created us with a will that we can will to do what is right. And this begins with first acknowledging Christ and asking for that help to do what is right in terms of how we relate with one another across races, across cities, and in every way we do, and how we also relate to our nature and how we greatly relate to God. I'm so proud of this church because one of your key themes is being a Revelation 7 church where all nations, all peoples can come and under this banner and feel at home. This is what we are really called to be. Our city isn't, but we are. I pray that things that are happening here could be multiplied in a great way in your estate, everywhere you live, that when people see you, they will see you as the sign. And when they come under that sign, they will get the product they wanted. Imagine you went and bought an Apple phone and it turned out to be a Samsung. You wanted Siri and there was no Siri. You wanted the things you wanted and there was nothing. This is the burden that if we carry the sign of the cross on us, let it show the emblem of Christ in our lives. Let this be what people get. When they come to follow that cross, let them come through repentance and let this church continually be a place we can meet. I conclude with these words. How do we become visible in the world of www. How would we be seen in the world of logos and brands? If we are to flourish, brothers and sisters, if we are to be visible, then it must be because we embodied the happiness and the inexplicable joy that comes from knowing Christ and loving him. It's out of this fellowship. It's out of interaction and awareness of what Jesus has done to us and therefore what we do to one another that will make us the sign that will be great and provoke everyone around us. Wonder why? What's the point? Why are you people together when you should not be? At the deepest crisis, God gave them bread as a symbol to remind them, be broken. He gave them to one another. In our world, our greatest symbols would be that we give ourselves as gifts to one another. Will I be the broken bread for my brother and my sister? Will I be the one that carries them? And that was the symbol he gave us. In their crisis, God gave them this word to remind them, you are a broken people. In the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.